So on Tuesdays, because of a critique group that I'm in, I frequent the Panera down on the south end of town. And I've been going there for pretty much once a week for a few years now. And you start to get to know the people that work there. And I get there when it's pretty busy and they're pretty hectic, pretty frantic. One of them has took the time to learn my name and also to tell me everything that's wrong with Panera and everything that's wrong with the other employees there. And she was nice enough, but you know, I really didn't want to hear about everything that was wrong with everybody else. And you see the worry and the stress on their faces, but then there's this one girl and she just sticks out because she's always smiling, always smiling. And it just, I even stopped and thanked her for it once. I said, you're just, you bring such light into this room because you're always smiling. And we like being around people that are always smiling. Is that how you see Jesus? I think I've seen lots of paintings and lots of pictures where people see Jesus as a very happy person who just bring everybody in and always has the gospel, right? Good news. But that's not how we were told to expect him. That's not how we were told he would be. What I want to talk about this afternoon is about Jesus weeping. And so that, of course, should call to mind one particular instance, and we'll get to it, but it's not the only instance. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, when it talks about here's who Jesus is going to be, this Messiah that when he's coming, he's described in verse 3 as he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. But here's our description of Jesus, the one we should be looking for. Not somebody who comes on earth and just tells us, everything's great, don't worry. But a man who was deeply hurt. A man who was emotionally wounded. A man who was a man of sorrows. And very familiar with grief. And I want to consider four instances in the scriptures when we see that pain, when we see that emotional pain, and learn some things from that. The first one that I want us to consider is the pain that Jesus felt in his time of distress, ultimately, of course, not on the cross, right before the cross. Right as he knows that time has come, on multiple occasions the scriptures describe the fact that he was grieved at this moment. So in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And Mark, it's the same thing. It describes how he comes to that moment and he's just deeply grieved. Hebrews looks more at the prayer that comes immediately following that. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 it says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And so we see a Jesus who is very emotional, who is very, that's just what it says, he was grieved, right? And perhaps we might think, well, that just shows his humanity. And it does. It shows that he was like you and me and that he feels pain and that he had difficult days. But that's not all it shows. It's also showing us who God is. Because Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 talks about Jesus being the exact representation of the Father, right? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, it's not just that Jesus is feeling sorrow because he is somehow weakened by the flesh. He is feeling sorrow in addition because that's who God is. And in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. This is who God has already been revealed to us as. He's a God who does feel this grief. So we can relate to God and we can relate to Jesus in that time. And then the other time is the one that people are probably more familiar with in John chapter 11, where it just simply quotes, Jesus wept. And in this occasion, Jesus has come to the house of mourning. He didn't actually come to the grave yet. And starting in verse 30 of John chapter 11 says, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?' So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it." And so here we see this circumstance in which Jesus is dealing with death, the death of a friend. And we see his grave. And we learn something about God. I think many people have an image of God just enjoying it when we are punished. God just enjoying it when the wicked are destroyed. But we're reminded in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God takes no pleasure in that. God punishes the wicked. Make no mistake about it. But he doesn't enjoy it. God grieves over the death of those who cares about him. We know from John 3 and verse 16, he loves us all. But when Jesus is weeping, he's not at the tomb. That's what it says in verse 38. Verse 38 is when he comes to the tomb. Jesus was weeping before then. Why? Because he saw everybody else crying. That's what it said, wasn't it? Verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled." So Jesus is away from here before. He knows what has happened to Lazarus. He knows that Lazarus is going to die. He also knows Lazarus is going to be resurrected. We don't see Jesus weeping when he finds out Lazarus is sick. We don't see Jesus weeping when he tells his disciples he's dead. He's fallen asleep. We see Jesus weeping when he comes to be in the presence of those who are deeply moved. When he sees our pain, when he sees our grief, that's when he was moved. And that's when he wept. And that's why I put Romans 12 and verse 15 on there. You know, I don't believe God has ever commanded us to do something that he himself would not do. And so when he commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, it is not only a declaration of what we must do, it is a declaration of who God is. Our God is a God who truly does understand us. A God who truly does weep with us. And I know that in our times of sorrow and in our times of pain, and many of you have been experiencing this very much recently, I know at those times it is so easy to feel alone. But the message is, you never are. Our God sees, and he truly feels what we feel. But that is not the real point of this lesson. That wasn't really what I wanted to get to, though it's certainly true when it comes about Jesus weeping. These two give us illustrations. When I was younger, I felt I had an excess of insecurity, we'll say. I was the one everybody made fun of, and so I was the funny one in my family. You can tell my brother and sister that I was the funny one. And the reason why I was the funny one is because I needed attention, I needed approval, I needed all that, right? I didn't always know exactly how to do that correctly, and so there was one time I was at a family reunion, a bunch of us kids together, and again, I have this excess of insecurity, and so I need to make people laugh, and so I made people laugh at somebody's expense, and so I started making fun of one of my cousins. I don't remember who she was exactly, but I actually succeeded, and that was unusual for me. I made her cry, and suddenly that changed everything for me. I stopped making fun of people because I felt awful having made her cry. And I did everything I could at that point. Didn't care about anybody else. I cared only about her, and I wanted to make it all better. Do you make God cry? We're told, we're looking not just at this word of weeping, but this word of grieving. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and we're not going to go into all the details as to how this can be accomplished, but we're looking at it within Jesus' life. But what it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So here, the Holy Spirit has done this tremendous thing for us, offering us salvation and a sealing into it. And don't grieve Him. We're not supposed to make God cry. We're not supposed to make Him weep. And frankly, any of us who love God, the thought of doing that is appalling. So what did that? We've looked at two examples. There are two more in which we see Jesus grieving. We see Him weeping. We see Him feeling this pain and this agony. I want us to consider the next one, which is in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. So Jesus is in a synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand, and it's on the Sabbath. And so, of course, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, well, tough luck. We don't care about you because we're not going to do any work on the Sabbath, and we're not going to allow any prophet or any man with power to do any work. But here's Jesus, and He has the power to take away this man's ailment. Will He allow the Sabbath to stop that? We know Jesus well enough to know the answer to that. No. The Sabbath is the perfect day for a person to be relieved from what ails them. But in verse 5, well, look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Now, Jesus had asked a very legitimate question and, frankly, a very difficult question. It is difficult to decide, is it okay to do this on the Sabbath when we know that we're supposed to obey the Sabbath? And if we do not obey the Sabbath, that was to be penalized by death. They have this problem and this debate within them, but they won't debate. They won't discuss. They won't answer. And so verse 5 says, "After looking around at them with anger," there's another thing I don't want to do to God, "grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him." These Pharisees had just done an awful thing. And it's not just that they were willing to stand in the way of somebody being healed. It's not just that, because the man was still healed. What they did that was so awful is they grieved the heart of our Lord. And the way they did that was through their own hardness of heart. They would not debate a difficult issue. They would not give an answer. They would not rejoice with good being done, and they would go so far as to be opposed to those who do good. You know what? You'll find that in churches. The people that are active, the people that are constantly trying to do good, also are frequently the ones who receive the most criticism. There are people who have hardened hearts and can't stand it when somebody does good. Very much like them. But I learned from this. Okay, so here's Jesus, and He's teaching us who Jesus is and who God is. And here is something about Him, is that His heart is wounded, is hurt, when we have a hardened heart. You know, His disciples had a hardened heart problem. Doesn't that scare you a little bit? That maybe we could have a hardened heart problem? Consider two of the examples in Mark chapter 6, verse 52. It actually relates back to the same event. Remember, the disciples have seen Jesus do tremendous things. At this point, they have seen Him feed 5,000 people with just a little bit of food. Jesus multiplies it and is able to feed a multitude of people. And they don't learn from it. And when they don't learn from it, what's described is a hardness of heart. So if you look at Mark chapter 6, in verse 33 through 44 is where you have the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 45, Jesus gets into a boat, right? He starts heading out in the boat, and that's one of those circumstances where a storm comes and the disciples are freaking out. Let me get it correct. Jesus is walking on the water in this case, and they're freaking out about that. And so it says in verse 50, "For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." So here Jesus is just fed to this multitude, and they didn't learn about who Jesus is. And so they're shocked that he can walk on water. They're shocked that the storm will stop when he gets in the boat. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 16 through 18, well, you would have liked to have thought that they would then have figured things out. In verse 15, Jesus says to them, he was giving them orders saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread, which is really kind of comical when you think about it. They witnessed Jesus now on multiple occasions feed a multitude of people, and they're a little worried about, "We have no bread." What's it say about them? Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" And that's what terrifies me. Do I have a hardened heart? Does God teach me something within the Scriptures that I do not immediately accept, that I do not immediately understand? Does it take me a really long time to overcome the traditions of my past? Hardened hearts grieve God. So I must strive to have a tender, understanding one. Because I don't want to do that. The last one I want to consider, from Luke chapter 19, in verse 41. So when Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's walking down to it and he sees it and he weeps. He weeps when he sees the city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you when one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" And so Jesus comes down and he sees Jerusalem, and now he has an insight that the rest of the world doesn't really have yet. They don't really grasp it. In Matthew 24, it describes where Jesus tells the disciples, "You see this great temple? There's not going to be one stone left on it. It's going to be destroyed." And they say, "When's that going to happen?" And he starts describing this horrible chain of events that's going to occur. The destruction of Jerusalem was awful. You can read about it from the books of Josephus, a historian who goes into great detail about the tremendous suffering and pain that occurs inside. And so Jesus comes up over Jerusalem, up on Mount Olives. He's now seeing Jerusalem, and he is mindful of what's going to happen. Of the death, of the bloodshed, of the terror, of the pain. And he weeps. This tells us something about the way God perceives judgment. When Jesus weeps and he sees what's going to happen, does he then say, no, never mind, it won't happen, I won't allow it to happen? No, the judgment is coming from him. But that doesn't change his attitude. People say, well, a loving God will never send anyone to hell. No, people are going to hell because of the choices they've made, the life that they have made. But God will indeed judge people, but you know what? He won't enjoy it. Instead, he weeps over it. It's a similar thing. This one does not actually talk about Jesus weeping, but it's referred to as his lament. And it's over the same thing. It's in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And it's the same thing where he once again is looking at the punishment, but there's something else there. He's weeping over the rejection. "I want to save you. I want to embrace you. I want to have you in my protection. And you would have none of it." As in the previous chapter, in chapter 19 of Luke, he was talking about how they didn't know what made for peace. They didn't recognize his visitation. They were rejecting him. You want to grieve Jesus? Say no to the invitation. Again and again he calls to you. Again and again he calls to you to become a Christian, and when you say no, you grieve him. How many times I grieved him in my youth when I knew what was right and I would not answer. You want to grieve Jesus? If you're a Christian and you have lived in sin and he calls and he stands at the door of your heart knocking, don't open. Don't answer. Don't repent. Don't respond. And you will have caused our Lord and our Master grief. The grief of God is both comforting for us and scary. It is comforting for me to think of a God who can feel and a God who can relate. And it is scary for me to think of how often, how many times I have caused him such pain. But what we're told is when one sinner, any sinner, of any sins, repents, where there once was grief, the angels in heaven rejoice. Won't you make that happen tonight? Won't you make the angels in heaven rejoice? If you're not a Christian, won't you become one? Confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized into him. And there will be rejoicing here, and there will be rejoicing in heaven. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, confess your sins, and he has promised to forgive, and he has told us there will be rejoicing. What shall it be? Will we grieve him further, or will we give him cause to rejoice? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?